Well, this passage, Psalm 107, lends itself very much to a series of sermons on thanking the Lord, because it mentions it again and again and again, right at the beginning. It says that there ought to be an imperative, there ought to be an exhortation on the lips of every person who's redeemed. And what is that? What is that exhortation that we're supposed to be saying to other people? We're supposed to be having an imperative. You do this. You're supposed to do this. In a way, when I passed out all of those bookmarks and all of those little letters, it was a way of saying, you need to do this. You need to praise the Lord. You need to thank the Lord. And here's what that imperative is, and it says it in the first verse. Give thanks to the Lord. Now, that's a command, isn't it? That's an imperative. That's an exhortation. Give thanks to the Lord. So, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. And that's what should be on our lips, this exhortation to other people, that they should be praising the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those He redeemed from the hand of the foe, those He gathered from the lands, from east and west and north and south. Who are these redeemed? Why, they're the ones that the word redeemed means, bought back. Bought back. Bought back from the hand of the foe. And we know that our foe is Satan, to whom sometimes, in our silliness and craziness, we sell ourselves for tickets to nowhere. I mean, no matter what Satan offers, the returns are really bad. The returns are really bad. So, these redeemed are gathered. They're gathered from all the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south, from all nations, from all cultures, from all circumstances, and from all situations. That's where God takes everybody out of every single thing. We're going to see more and more of those kinds of things as we look through Psalm 107 in the weeks to come. But Psalm 107 gives four situations where God reveals Himself as Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. He's the one that buys us back and brings us back. And I'm calling this first message the God of the Desert. The God of the Desert, because it shows how God can lead us from homeless deserts to heavenly destinies. And you know, though, I like to do rhyming stuff and alliteration and all that. That fits right in there. From homeless deserts to heavenly destinies. But for that to happen, we must first be awakened from our dream of isolation. And it's just a false dream, a dream of isolation. Here's what it says in verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. Trying to live in desert wastelands is counterproductive. It doesn't work. It's not a place to live. It's not a good lifestyle. There's a barrenness there. There's an infertility in a land that's lived away from life itself. That's what a desert wasteland is. It's where, you see, where the action is where God is moving among people. Now, we know that God moves with individuals, but it talks all the way from beginning to end. It talks about God moving with a people, with a group, with people that are together. And that's why the church is so important. But there's a barrenness when there's isolation, when life is lived away from life, in a sense. Now, a little desert, a little bit of the desert can be good for you. And we, Rosemary and I, we've read this book called Pustinia. And the word Pustinia in Russian means a desert place, or it's a getaway. So that you need to go out into the desert and pray and be away from people and then come back. But it's only a short time. It's not forever. Those that stay out there forever, their personalities change. It's not necessarily that good sometimes. But too much of the desert is deadly. It's deadly to spiritual life, and it's deadly to communal life many times. And it's like, some of you remember that drug called Digoxin. I don't know if they even use it anymore. But there used to be a drug, and I used to give it a lot to people when I was a nurse in the emergency department. You'd load them with a dig dose, a digoxin. Well, a little bit too much of that is a toxin. It's a fatal toxin. You give a lot of dig, and you kill somebody. So I think that's why they got rid of that drug. They don't use it that much anymore. It's still a good drug, but they just have to watch it, because a little bit is okay, but a lot of it kills you. Well, there's a selfish solitude that actually leads to a dead end. When you're isolated, when you're keeping away from people, when you're selfish, turned inward, it leads to a dead end. And you know, that solitude is like a sanctuary. People look at it. The self, turning into the self, can be a false sanctuary. And I found this poem. It's a wonderful poem. It's written by a lady who probably knew it from the inside out, because she lived a very selfish life. And yet she was a great poet and a great writer, and married about 5 times. I don't know how many times. Had a lot of affairs and that kind of thing, but she was very turned in on herself. But she wrote something that really nailed it. And it puts it in a picture. And it's the picture called Sanctuary. It's a false sanctuary, but it's called Sanctuary. And it's really about the self. And she's got this picture of a bricklayer coming and building a little thing for her, a little cell for her little sanctuary, so she can get into it. And in this cell, just being built into the thing, I'll read it to you. You'll get the picture at the end. This is the bricklayer. Hear the thud of his heavy load dumped down on stone. His lustrous bricks are brighter than blood, his smoking mortar whiter than bone. Set each sharp-edged, fire-bitten brick straight by the plumb line shivering length. Make my marvelous wall so thick, dead nor living may shake its strength. Full as a crystal cup with drink is my cell with dreams, and quiet and cool. Stop, old man! You must leave a chink. How can I breathe? You can't, you fool. You get it? Walling herself in till there's not even a place to breathe. No place to look out. All turned inward. You know, isolation of self is the stuff that hell is made of. It's the stuff that hell is made of. C.S. Lewis wrote this beautifully in The Great Divorce, which is a picture of interacting with some people that were in hell. And, of course, George MacDonald, the spirit of George MacDonald, was the guy that came down and talked to C.S. Lewis and tried to explain things to him. And one of the things he said about these people that were in hell, this is what he described. A damned soul is nearly nothing. It is shrunk, shut up in itself. Good beats upon the damned incessantly as sound waves beat upon the ears of the deaf, but they cannot receive it. Their fists are clenched, their teeth are clenched, their eyes are fast shut. They will not, at first they will not see, and in the end, they cannot open their hands for gifts, or their mouths for food, or their eyes to see. It's so shut up, and it's death. And that's why hell is called the second death. Salvation begins with a search, a looking outward, a search. And here's what it says in this verse. Some wandered. Now, wandering is at least movement. It may not be finding anything, but it's at least it's trying to find something. You're wandering around. You're wandering, and you've got the both spellings. You've got wandering around, and you W-O-N-D. You're wandering. Where's the way out of this? You know, you're doing the wandering and you're wandering at the same time. At least it's movement. And maybe it's a sign, too. It's a sign that the wanderer has woke up, that there's death in this desert. I don't want to stay here. I want to get out of this. I want to find a city. I want to find someplace. And humans, they will not seek until they really are hungry, you know. Humans were created for life. And when they don't experience life, they look for it. They're wandering. And many people are wandering around in this world. And this death that they're experiencing is, of course, there's physical death, but we're talking more about social death. This being cut off, this isolationism, or their spiritual death, where we're cut off from our fellowship with God as well. And the wanderer who is finding no way, that implies that he is at least searching. He's searching. Searching, the search is on. I'm trying to find, I'm wandering, and I'm finding no way. In other words, I'm trying to find, but I'm just not finding it. No path can be found, first of all. No path can be found by those refusing to see that they're lost. You can't find your way if you don't realize I'm lost. I need to find my way. That's why some people, I know I'm going the right way. I don't need anybody's help. You know, pride doesn't ask for help. I've done that before. Rosemary said, I think we should be going this way. I know I'm going in the right way after several miles. I think we're lost. That's happened more than once. I know what I'm doing, you know. I don't need anybody's help. I know what I'm doing. But wanderers, they realize that they need to find a city where they can settle. That's what the verse says here. They wandered, they could not find a city where they could settle. They were wandering, but for that reason. They were seeking a resting place, a habitation that would put an end to their self-made loneliness, their self-made restlessness. Now, what causes us to seek? What causes us to seek beyond our fantasies of self-isolation? When we isolate ourselves and we think that's fine, what is it that will cause us to seek? And here's what it is in verse 5. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. You see? You can go ahead in that way and not recognize it and go to your grave that way. But God wants you to realize that, listen, I'm giving you hunger. I'm giving you thirst so that you will hunger and thirst and find the real thing. We recognize when life ebbs away and we realize it's not lasting, then what's happening is that we're starting to realize that the self isn't self-reliant. The self is not self-sufficient. We're not sufficient in ourselves. The God of the desert, I call this title the God of the desert, because the God of the desert orchestrates the ups and downs of the self-made life. There's ups and downs. The God will not allow the self-made life not to have ups and downs. And why is he doing that? He's trying to get us to hunger and to thirst after the true life, the real life, the good life, the true life. And I'm going to read real quickly the verses that are at the end of this whole psalm, because they talk about the first situation of the desert. And it's the one that Terry's read, 33 through 42. He turned rivers into desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste. Who did that? God did. God makes the downs so that the self can say, well, I'm lost. I need to get out of this. It says, because of the wickedness of those who live there, self-made lives. But he turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs where he brought the hungry to live. And they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards and it yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them and their numbers greatly increased. There it is. There's God's blessing on those who are hungry and they recognize, I'm hungry and thirsting. They are wandering, looking for a city, looking for a place. And God provides it for them. Although he also made the desert too, so that they could experience the hunger and hunger after what they really needed. But then look at it again. Then their numbers decreased and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them to wander in a trackless waste. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. They don't know what to say. But we do. We understand this. That God allows these times of trial. Terry was just testifying a couple weeks ago how much that the suffering in his life was actually helping him to grow spiritually. Because it's in the ups and downs that we look. If we've lost our sight, we look back on God and we say, yes, I need to have that my eyesight fixed on the Lord. And thanksgiving is one of those ways we do that. Looking at the blessings that we have. The next step here is to be aroused from our dependence, aroused to our dependence on a Savior. We say, I have to depend on God. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm not reliant on myself. I need a Savior. I need a guide. I need a leader. I need a Lord. And this is what verse 6 and 7 says. Then, after all of this wandering, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. The prayer of the lost is a cry for help. It's not a passive acceptance of fate. You say, I just accept the way things go. It's an emotional outburst. I need help, God. You know? And it's not it's a God and me, you know. It's a give and take. God and me arrangement. Faith is in a gracious God. And, you know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, that's not in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. But what's in the Bible is a gracious God. And it's God's grace that says and invites us. Help yourselves. Here it is. Help yourselves. And it's not us helping ourselves get there. It's helping us take what we need. Help yourselves, people. It's free. I provided it for you. Help yourselves. That kind of helping ourselves is what we're supposed to be doing with God's grace. He provides that grace. And this kind of crying out to the Lord, it's not when I get my act together. Now when I get, I've had so many people, I need to get my act together before I get this spiritual thing going. When I get my act together. These people who were wandering around, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. In the midst of their trouble, they cried out unto the Lord. Not when you get your act together. That's too late. You know, but crying out to the Lord in the midst of the trouble, because it says in the psalm, in an earlier psalm, Psalm 46, God is an ever-present help in trouble. If we don't recognize that we need it, He's present, but He's not going to help us in that trouble unless we call out to Him. He's a gentleman. He doesn't barge in on us. And this verse 6 and 7, what it's describing is how God answers our cry for help. How does He answer our cry for help? He delivers us from distress. Now, R.I.P. We read this on tombstones of loved ones. We sometimes have this written when we don't have enough money to put stuff on. That's what they used to do. They just put R.I.P. Everybody understands what that means. Rest in peace. You know? But R.I.P. should really identify, it speaks about what we're supposed to be experiencing when we're resting in the arms of the Prince of Peace. We should be just as peaceful as all get out because we're resting in the arms of the Prince of Peace. Rest in peace. I am. I am in the arms of Jesus. And it says in this passage, He leads us in a new direction, a straight way, the right way. What is the right way? Jesus told us, I am the way. He said, I am the way. And He leads us to a city. God's redemption plan was never about individuals in isolation. We often think that. The American thinking, the independent idea, the rugged individualism, you know, we often think it's just me and God. The Lone Ranger Christians, there's a lot of them running around. But you know, that's not God's plan. It's not anywhere in Scripture. God plans to bless His people. He plans to bless His people. Us in community, as individuals, in community. But He has a plan for the church on earth and the city of the New Jerusalem in heaven, in eternity. When God leads us from homeless deserts of selfish isolation to heavenly destinies of spiritual fellowship, we're not done until we've acknowledged our duty of thanksgiving. Now, when this all takes place and we get the benefits and we say, oh, wonderful Savior, let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. For He satisfies the hungry and fills the satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. That's 8 and 9. So what does holy gratitude look like? Well, it's giving thanks, but it's giving thanks and making our praise known. Known publicly. Known by speaking it, by maybe writing it, by showing it. Showing our gratitude. It's a focus. And the focus is on God's unfailing love. What is His unfailing love? God sticks by divine tough love until He gets the job done. Divine tough love. It's tough love. It's not easy on us. But He does what it takes to awaken us from false dreams. False dreams of self-isolation. What does holy thanksgiving look like? Holy thanksgiving acknowledges His wonderful deeds for men. He satisfies the thirsty with good things. He fills us, it says. He fills us with the bread of heaven. We talked about it. It's the communion table, Jesus' body and blood. He fills us with doing God's will. That's what Jesus called His food. He says, I feed upon the will of my Father. That's my food. He feeds us upon the body of Christ. Now, that's the church. And we say, my goodness, are we to eat one another? No, no. We do share fellowship in the body of Christ. And that's why I say it's vital for us to share. It's vital for us to share. The sharing time is a vital place. It says in 1 Corinthians, is not the cup of the thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Now, if we stopped there, we wouldn't understand this next point. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one loaf. We are one body. And because we are one body, we feed upon one another in one sense. We partake of one another. Because we are that loaf. We have become the body of Christ. We partake of each other's spiritual experiences. Whoever is wise, this is the last verse. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. The God of the desert uses homeless deserts to lead us to heavenly destinies. It may be tough love, but it's the great love of the Lord. It's the great love of the Lord. And Psalm 107 says to us, it tells us, be wise and consider this. Consider this love. Because what will we do when we consider this? Here's what we'll do. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His love endures forever. It's all about thanksgiving. That's how it should end. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You. We thank You, Lord, because You are the God of the desert. In our ups and downs, Lord, Your hand is there. Your hand is there to bless us, not to hurt us, but to help us get out of ourselves, get out of our little cells that we had built up around us to keep others out and not to reach out to others. Lord, you know that that's not healthy for us. That is the place of death. And I pray, Lord, that You help us with the place of life. In Jesus' name, amen.